we're going to read through 28:2. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Would you pray with me? Father, we your people have gathered here today to hear your word, to hear what you would speak to us. And Lord, we ask that you would be among us, that you would help us today to understand this word. And Lord, to remind each other of the gospel of Jesus as we sing, as we make melody to you, as we exalt the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do your work among us. Thank you for these people who have gathered here. I pray for the folks who are on the way that you keep them safe and get them safely here quickly. And Lord, let us be edified as we proclaim the truth about Jesus today. Shape our minds according to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a song. But we have been walking through the book of 1 Samuel since about January, and we've called this this series After God's Heart. And one of the things that we've seen is that David has been a man who is after God's heart, whose heart is made according to God's heart. And there is a text in the New Testament that's relevant to our study today, and it's also relevant to what it means for the new covenant people of God who believe in Jesus to have this new type of heart. And it's in Ephesians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to read this. We'll probably come back to this at some point as well. But what Paul has done is made a defense of the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, he's explained the mystery of the gospel. He often does this. The first section of his letters is often what the gospel is and what it does for people. And the second half will be what we should do in light of it. So we call that like gospel indicatives. Here's what's true of the gospel. And then we call it gospel imperatives. Here's what we should do in light of, if that's true, what he says about the gospel is true, here's what we should do in light of that. So Paul is now into, okay, so here's what's true of the people of God in light of the truth of the gospel. And so in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the rest of these verses that we're about to read, it talks about putting off something and putting on something else. So if it's true that the gospel is true, that all that Christ has done for his people are true, then certain things should be true of us, and certain things should be true of us no longer. And so he's going to go through some things that should be different about people who have new hearts made according to the image of God. And so he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And what we're going to see today, as we study this text a little bit differently than we have before, what you're going to see is that David actually seems to act, for this text, he seems to act a little bit in the old self, in the old man, and not in this new man. And so I'm not going to say any more than that, but just be looking out for that. So I want to give a quick explanation of how this different order of worship is going to go, and then we're just going to dive right in. So what I've done, Kevin, our worship pastor, who is usually the person up here with the band behind him, is away. He's on loan to another church. He's kind of putting on a worship leadership clinic for them and then talking to a search committee of theirs, not to go be their worship pastor. I want to be really clear about that he does not feel led to leave our church. But he is helping them. Like, here's what you should be looking for in a worship pastor. He's going to lead for their congregation today and kind of give them an idea. So he is doing that. We have loaned him out to FBC Jennings in Jennings, Louisiana. So he's doing that. So I've given the band a break. And so I'm also going to be preaching some today. So instead of it being the Zach Mullis show up here with me doing everything, I'm leading worship. And we're going to have three different people who are going to bring the word. And we're going to, like, sing a song. Then Heath is going to come preach for a little bit, and then we're going to sing a song to respond to what he preaches, and then Alex is going to come preach, and then we're going to sing a song to respond to that, and then I'm going to finish up, and then we're going to sing some songs, and hopefully leave a little bit of time for some corporate prayer, which is different than normal too. So that's how this is going to go today. I pray that it's going to be refreshing because it's a little bit different. So with that, we're going to sing this first song called Desert Song, and it is a song that gives expression to the need to praise God no matter what season of life that we're in. There's the bridge says, all of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. So let's sing that together. Let's declare this truth to one another.
When all that's within me feels dry, this is my prayer in my hunger and need. My God is the God who provides. And this is my prayer in the fire, in weakness or trial or pain. There is a faith proved of more worth than gold, so So refine me, Lord, through the flame. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and He is here. And this is my prayer in the battle, when triumph is still on its way. I am a conqueror and co-heir with Christ, so firm on His promise I'll stand. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and He is here. All of my life, in every season, You are still God. I have a reason to sing, I have a reason to worship. All of my life, in every season, You are still God. I have a reason to sing, I have a reason to worship. Sing that again. All of my life, in every season, You are still God. I have a reason to sing, I have a reason to worship. And I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and He is here. And this is my prayer in the harvest, when favor and providence flow. I know I'm filled to be emptied again. The seed I've received I will sow.
You can be seated.
Holy Spirit, You'd open my mouth, let Your words come out. Make me sensitive to You, Holy Spirit. And I ask that this time would be beneficial to everyone in here, that we grow with each other this morning. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, guys. So real quick, before we dive in, I just want to give a real quick recap just of what we've been doing so far. So like Zach just read, we're in chapter 27 with David. And if you remember, David's on the run, right? And he's running from Saul. I found a research piece that said that he's probably been pursued by Saul close to 15 times already. By Saul. This guy has been hunting this guy down left and right. And like Zach pointed out, David has shown really, really good moments of integrity with Saul, has he not? So the last Sunday, David had the chance to kill Saul, and he says, I won't put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. And that's actually the second time that David has the chance to do this and doesn't do it. And so there's these moments where you see David acting more like a king than even Saul is, right? And if I don't know about you, but it kind of makes me like David, right? He's just good character in the narrative that keeps growing and building and seems to be getting better. And then we hit this chapter, right? Just a quick reminder: characters in Scripture, in the Bible, a lot of times, they're not necessarily characters that you're supposed to like completely form your life around in every complete detail, right? There's certain moments that we should look at. There's certain moments of faith that we need to emulate and want to strive to be like. Like if you read in Hebrews where it tells about Abraham's faith, Moses' faith, even Rahab's faith, right? We want to have faith like that. But if you read the rest of the moments of their lives, in Scripture, they have some bad moments, do they not? And here you see a bad moment for David. And it's not pointed out like in bright flashing lights. The author of this book is not saying, here's David messing up again, right? Here's David. Big boo-boo on David's part, right? The story kind of speaks for itself in this part. But here's what I want you to notice. If you're reading through the chapter, it's not so much what's in this chapter, but what's not in it. Okay? You notice something that wasn't ever mentioned in this chapter? He's kind of important. The whole book's about him, right? It's the Lord. The Lord's name is not mentioned once in this chapter. Yahweh's name is not mentioned once in this chapter. And what's really interesting about this, and you need to look at this, is that David never mentioned Yahweh's name. And that's so uncharacteristic of David up to this point. Like I said, so he's been chased by Saul relentlessly. He's had several chances to take out Saul, put himself up as king, and he's constantly referring to Yahweh as the one that's going to save him out of this, right? He's constantly referring to the Lord as the one that will deliver him. And it's almost like he just has this moment of weakness. He says in verse 1, he's not talking to the Lord. He's not talking to other people about the Lord. He talks to himself in this moment. Notice what he says to himself. Verse 1, I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. No mention there in David's speech about what the Lord will deliver him from, how the Lord will deliver him from, which is really interesting because just in the last chapter, he cites three times where he says, this is how the Lord will deliver me from Saul himself, right? This is how the Lord will probably take care of Saul. And so you can read this, and it's easy to maybe look at that and go, okay, maybe that's not a good or a bad statement. It seems like it's a common sense statement in a certain way, does it not? Right? The guy's been hunted relentlessly. You and I have never had a situation like that in our lives where we've been relentlessly hunted by someone because they hate our guts completely, right? So in one sense, we probably can't relate to David's situation. We can't say we've had that happen to us. In another sense, though, you can see where this is a weak moment in David's faith, is it not? We're starting to see a shortcoming here for David, just a little bit at first, and then it develops through the chapter. So what I want to say is what we tell ourselves really does matter. It's interesting how were those words, there's nothing better for me than to do this. We might say it differently than that, but we all say that in a lot of ways. If I only did this, then I would feel better. If I only did blank, if I only had blank, I would feel secure. That's in the end, what we want. We want security. And notice what David's doing. He's running to his own enemies, the Philistines, for security. Right? Achish in Gath, those are the Philistines. These are the guys they have been fighting with nonstop. And who's the first people that David runs to? It's his own enemies. Remember, David's the one that Saul's the one that kills his thousands, David his 10,000s. Those are 10,000s of Philistines, right? So he's running to the very people he's been taking out. And for some reason, they take him in. We don't get a whole big reason why they take him in, but they take him in, they give him some land, they set him up as basically like his own army official, and then he sets about raiding other Canaanite people groups. And the whole while, he's telling the king Achish, I'm going against the Israelites. I'm going to take out the Israelites. And for some reason, the king believes him and lets him stay there, right? And thinking the whole time, the more he kills his own people, the more he's just going to be on my side. He's mine now. And the whole time, David lies to the king so that he can continue to raid these people groups, these Canaanites. And he does it so that, he says this, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. And then he would obviously get in trouble and probably die himself, right? He doesn't want to get found out. So I've looked at it. There's a little debate here about whether or not David is doing the right or wrong thing. Because if you look back in Deuteronomy 20, the Lord gives the command to the people of Israel to take out the people of Canaan. And the reason being is because if they don't, they will turn their hearts over to false gods, right? They will turn their heart away from Yahweh. And so in one sense, by David going out and doing all these things, he's doing the right thing that even Saul wasn't doing himself. In one sense, he's doing a more kingly thing than even Saul was doing, was supposed to be doing. And yet, at the same time, if you look at it, he's doing the right things for all the wrong reasons and in all the wrong ways. And you and I have never struggled with that, right? I wrote down a little equation. Here's the equation, ready? Doing a good thing plus wrong motive still equals sin. Right? Doing good thing plus wrong motive plus wrong reason still equals sin. And here's the thing. The story's not coming out at you right now and telling you David is sinning. But like, that's what stories are for. They speak for themselves, should they not? It's in a similar sense, I say this sometimes, it's like if I help that old lady across the street, right? But the whole time I'm doing it, the only thing I'm thinking is, man, I really hope someone takes notice of this and sees how much of a good, upstanding citizen that I am, right? Am I doing a good thing by helping the old lady? Yeah. But in so doing, I'm selfishly hoping that I get praise for it, that I get the credit for it. Selfishness is sin. So even in doing the right thing, I'm sinning. And here you see David doing the quote-unquote right thing, possibly. That's even arguable. But he's doing it for all the wrong reasons. And this is, y'all just show, no, this is Zach's words. He's doing it so because snitches get stitches, right? Right? If he gets caught, he's done for. That's it. There's no speech on David's part here about trusting the Lord. The Lord will deliver me from their hands. Like he's been talking about Saul this whole time. There's none. And he does this for over a year. It's a long time. So here's what we need to look at. In one sense for me, I don't know about you, in one sense for me, this is both encouraging and convicting. Encouraging in one sense that even this guy, like David, like Zach said, that David is a man after God's own heart, has moments of weakness. And yet it's also convicting that at the same time, this should be a mirror for us, right? We should look at strong moments of faith in Scripture and say, yes, I want to emulate that. And at the same time, when we see moments of mistake and evil, we need to look at that as ourselves and learn from that in that sense as well. So let's remember, David is a real person here. He's been on the run for who knows how long. And we have moments like this too, do we not? Good one moment, praising the Lord, relying on him, resting in him, trusting in him, and it's like just the next page, I'm undone. Even David can go astray when he only uses his common sense. It's a common sense thing, right? To do this for most people. But even still, there's a need for the human heart to be reminded of God's truth about who God is. And look, he had a lot to choose from as far as truths, right? Samuel himself, before he passed away in where we are, anointed David and said, you will be king. you can't be king and be dead, right? He's going to make it through this and be king at some point. Jonathan tells him in chapter 20, when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies. And then he says in 23, do not fear, my father shall not find you. You shall be king. This is the king, Saul's son, telling David this. Saul even says, I know that you shall surely be king. Abigail, his wife, says, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. Meaning, you're going to be alive for a while. You're not dying. Saul even says again, you shall surely succeed. You will do many things that shall surely succeed in them. He had many things he could have gone back and relied on as far as the Lord's truth in his life. And in this moment, for some reason, he doesn't. David seems to operate from a common sense, this makes logical, reasonable sense moment. You've heard the proverb, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? Dale Davis turns a phrase, he takes that proverb and kind of turns it a little bit. He says, it doesn't say, don't use understanding. But it does say, don't lean on it. Lean on the Lord and use your understanding. Don't lean on your understanding and use the Lord. Leaning on the Lord will involve telling ourselves truth, not only about our situation, what kind of situation we're in, but also a truth about God and who He is. I debated whether I was going to tell this story or not, but I'm going to try it real quick if that's okay. At the cost of possibly embarrassing myself, I'm going to go ahead and try it. But so some of you guys know that I have some fun neck problems. Especially if you're in my life group, you know this because you hear me complain about it all the time. But this past February, I decided to have surgery on it. And it has not been a fun ride. It has been a pretty crazy roller coaster. And I hate roller coasters, so just know, like, that's already bad. If I say roller coaster, it's off the chute bad. I have moments where it just hurts. It just really hurts. And this past week was one of those moments for me. And it just kind of came out of nowhere and just didn't want to leave. For whatever reason, this whole process since February, my anxiety has been through the roof. My angst has been through the roof. Worry has been through the roof for me. And that's, I wouldn't say normally the case for me. Maybe I'm wrong. My wife would probably disagree. But, like, for whatever reason, these past 8 months have been that for me. And I've shared that with some of you, and you, some of you prayed for me, and that's been really helpful. I can't remember if it was Wednesday or Thursday, but I remember having this really, really bad pain in my neck. And this was probably one of the first moments where I said, I think I need to go get this checked out. Something doesn't feel right. I probably need to at least go get an x-ray done just to see what something's going wrong. So I was set to do that. And I told my wife, I got home after work. I said, I'm going to the urgent care. I got to figure out what's going on. Something's not right. So I drive all the way to the urgent care. And by the way, we live in the woods, so anywhere you drive somewhere, like, it's a long trek. So I drove all the way to urgent care. And for whatever reason, on the way there, I had this really subtle conviction that I wasn't trusting. So I get to the urgent care. I pull up in the parking lot, and I just sit there. Like an idiot for I don't know how long, just praying and struggling, going, Lord, like, do I need to go in there or do I need to leave? I don't know how long I sat there, y'all. I sat there for probably a good while, just praying and struggling. And at some point, I just realized, I said, if I go ahead and do this, it won't be out of faith. Like, no one would probably blame me for it. The people in the urgent care wouldn't say anything bad about it. People around me wouldn't, it would be a common sense move. Like, you're hurting, go check it out. But I knew in that moment for me, like, it wouldn't have been out of faith for me to do it. I was hoping that if I go in there, some doctor would tell me an answer that I want to hear so that I'll feel secure, so I could stop stressing, so I could stop being anxious. And that wasn't going to do it for me. Like, that wasn't going to be the moment where I felt like I was secure. So I ended up leaving, going, what did I just do? Like, it was just a weird moment. But here's the thing, y'all. I'm learning this, and I hope you are too. I would rather, take this for what it's worth, right? I'd rather lack common sense instead of trusting the Lord. Like, not that common sense and trusting the Lord are always at odds. In fact, I would say probably most of the time they're not. But there's some moments, there are some moments where common sense and trusting the Lord don't seem to go together. It's important what we tell ourselves, what we preach ourselves to ourselves. We need to preach the truth about God's character to ourselves. So with that, let's, in light of that, let's respond to that in the next song.
Y'all stand, and let's remind ourselves, let's preach truth to ourselves that our desires and our opinions are not a firm foundation on which to build our lives, but God's Word and Christ Jesus are a firm foundation for us.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, He is with us, so be not dismayed, for He is our God, our sustainer and strength. He'll be our defender and cause us to stand, upheld by His merciful almighty hand. How firm our foundation, how sure our salvation, and we will not be shaken. Jesus, firm foundation. The soul that is trusting in Jesus as Lord will press on, enduring the darkest of storms. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Sing that again. And He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. our salvation, and we will not be shaken. Jesus, firm foundation. Jesus, firm foundation. Jesus, firm foundation.
Y'all can be seated.
Hope I've actually turned it on. Thank you, Zach, and thank you, Heath, for taking us through that. And so we've seen up to this point that David has reminded himself that about his situation, but he hasn't reminded himself about God and who he is. And much as Heath told us, what we tell ourselves matters, but that isn't all. What we tell others also matters. So I come from a family of some just beasts of men. Andrew, will you throw that picture up there? So this is a picture of, well, that's not it. There it is. This is a picture of me and my two brothers, and I am the middle child. I am not the youngest. The guy in the middle is the youngest, and the guy on the other side is my older brother. And they both, as you might guess, were very, very good football players. I wasn't. Both very, all of us are somewhat athletic, them very much more athletic than I am. I have an uncle who has state records from Louisiana Tech. He played football at LSU. I have athletes in my family. And so when I started high school, I was like, I want to try something new. I want to try a new sport. And so I told myself that I could be a basketball player. So this is right at the in between 8th grade and 9th grade, and I hit all of my growth spurts late in life. So while most of my friends had already hit their growth spurts and had grown up taller, I was still about 5'4", which there's so many NBA players who are 5'4", right? And so I was like, yeah, I can play basketball. And so I tell myself that I can play basketball. But what I also do is I tell the coach I can play basketball. I tell the other players that I can play basketball. And we make it to tryouts, and there was 3 days of tryouts. We had day one, which was mainly just conditioning, making sure that you were able to run. And I played soccer all through high school. I didn't play basketball, which we'll get to at the end of the story. I wasn't particularly fast, but I wasn't super slow either, and I would never give up. That was what I had going for me. And so the second day of basketball tryouts, we do one-on-one drills. And we lined up in two lines underneath one goal, and we're doing one-on-one drills full court. So there's me, 5'4", and probably about 180, so I'm a little tubby eighth grader, and I go up against this kid who, I'm not kidding you, is probably 6'3", and has played basketball since he left the womb. And I'm like, okay, why are we the ones who have to go head-to-head? So he starts off with the ball, and I'm just lucky to make it down the court, and he goes, and by the time I'm right at about the free throw line, maybe a little bit not there yet, he has gone up for a free throw. No competition for me. He goes up there, and he misses the free throw, and it bounces right back into my hands. And as he's coming down, he actually trips and falls. So I'm like, oh, here's my opportunity. I got it. I got to take this. So I turn, and I'm running full speed down the court. And I get right there to go and make my layup. There's nobody around me. And everybody's cheering. They're yelling, like, he's going to make it. He's going. All the while, this guy has gotten up, sprinted down, and caught up with me. The ball never touches the backboard. He comes over the top of me, knocks it down, and ends my basketball career right then and there. I was not a basketball player. I told myself I was a basketball player. We just heard from Heath. What we tell ourselves does matter. But even more so, I had told the coach and I had told the other players that I was a basketball player. And I was quickly found out right then and there that I was not a basketball player. I was the weakest link. Goodbye. And so, in these verses that we read, we see that David spends his time outside of the kingdom and he's spending his time in Ziklag. He has been raiding the enemies of Israel. Now, the commentaries that we read on this passage are kind of split, and they haven't fully unified. They're a little divided on whether or not this was okay. Two of these three groups of people are listed in Deuteronomy and Joshua as enemies of Israel. And it seems that they may have been living within what were supposed to be the borders of the land. They were living on captive lands of Israel. And so it may have been okay for David to be battling them. But if we read in our pastor's favorite commentary by Dale Davis, he gets right to the point. David is practicing human butchery. As we saw in this passage, it said that he would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell us and say, so David has done. David is making sure that there are no witnesses at all to be able to proclaim the truth about what he is doing, and that no one could be able to say, these are the people who he's attacked, not who David claims to have attacked. Because we see that he's attacked the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. But that's not who he tells the king that he's attacked. He's attacking the enemies of Israel as the true king of Israel. He is attacking them. But that's not what he's telling his actual enemy, the Philistine king. And without such a word from Yahweh, there are times that we read throughout Scripture where God tells them to go and kill every man, woman, child, animal, leave it all decimated. We don't see that here in this passage. We don't see that God has given David a direction to follow this. And without such a word from Yahweh, we must assume that David went further than necessary for his own personal reasons, that he did not want to be found out. But also, David tells Achish what at best is technically the truth. He describes the lands he's been attacking, which are in South Judah. But by emphasizing the people who live in these territories, he makes it kind of sound like he's attacking the Israelites. So, well, like we said earlier, that these people were living on Israelite land, and so while he's attacking these people who are living in lands that are not their own, he's telling the king, I'm attacking this land. He's not naming people groups. He's saying these cities that have been taken over. So imagine it someone like this. Like if there was an invading force that had taken over Alexandria and we were the kingdom over here and we were going over and we were attacking, but to the Israelites, Central Louisiana was the kingdom. So David is going in and attacking the people who live in Alexandria, trying to give it back to Israel. But he's telling the king, I'm attacking Central Louisiana. He's attacking the people that are enemies, but he's telling him that he's taking the land that is Israel's. And he emphasizes the land and the territories that he's attacking and not the people. And he's making sure that no one can correct him. So he kills every man and woman that is there. He tries to have it both ways. He wants to look like he's attacking his own people while he's actually defending Israel. He wants to look like he is attacking the former kingdom in which he was loyal to while preparing the kingdom that he will one day rule. He's trying to look like he is working for Achish while he is building alliances for himself. That's Heath stuff. I was getting confused. Sorry. You could also make the argument that this is a half-truth or a technical truth was necessary and that David shouldn't be blamed for lying like this. But we have to be very careful about that. We have to be very, very careful that we don't go around justifying lies. Now, if we look back in chapter 21, this isn't the first time that David has lied on his own personal behalf or for his own betterment. We saw in 21 that he lied to the priests that he was on a mission from Saul. And Saul ends up killing those priests because they didn't stop David. Well, they didn't know what David was up to. God himself is the totality of truth, and it is impossible for him to lie. If we look through at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, and in Titus chapter 1, we see that God is 100%. If there's anything that we know about God, he is 100% truth, and he cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 says this: "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, so we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We know that God is unable to lie, that he didn't lie to David when he said he would be the king. He didn't lie when he had Samuel anoint him. We know that these are the truths of God. But David is trying to make it on his own. He is trying to take back the kingdom on his own while not living in the kingdom, while under someone else's rule. And if we also look in the New Testament, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. We see that in John 14, 6. And he says that no one comes to the Father but by him. And even earlier in the book, John describes Jesus as full of grace and of truth. We know that Jesus is full of grace and truth, that he cannot lie just as God cannot lie. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that we, as the people of God, and we who have Jesus in our lives, living in us, moving in us, that we are full of people who are filled with grace and with truth. In the final verse of chapter 27, David's calculations prove accurate. He hoodwinks Achish. He thinks Israel hates him and believes those who sing the Davidic praises spoke too soon. He has pulled the wool over the king's eyes, that he is his best friend, that he is his best bodyguard. He believes that he is always going to fight for him and that he will never be true to Israel, never be true to Saul. And that those who talked about David being king of Israel one day were just like, well, you should see what he's doing now. But in a few moments, we'll see that these words matter more than you might think. In his own E tu Brute moment, we see that David has something planned. And even God has something even more powerful in plan for David and his life and the one to come after David. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much just for this day. We thank you that you have shown us that what we tell ourselves matters, that what we tell others matter, and they have consequences. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we enter into this time of worship, as we look at how you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the work that you've done amongst us today. We thank you for who you are, and Lord, we pray that we would be open to your word. We'd be open to you telling us where we've lied to ourselves and open to you telling us where we've lied to others. And Lord, tell us where we've attempted to lie to you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal those things in our heart. It's in your Son's most precious and glorious name. Amen.
Y'all stand, let's sing.
Dust to make a man. You alone can take the mud and make him see again. You alone need only breathe and life begins. Yet you gave your every breath so we could live. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ. brilliance of your face alone outshines the sun. Warms the weary, guides the lost, yet makes the demons run. By your loving might you lead and guard the Lamb. Yet you are the chosen Lamb who conquers sin. You are the way, the truth and the life, light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. Before and far beyond this age, your perfect plan remains the same. You have always been the only way. You are the way, the truth and the life, light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ. Truth and the life, light of the world, the gate and the vine, beginning and the end, our shepherd and guide, the great I am, Jesus Christ.
All right. So I don't know if you noticed what I did, but I had Heath and Alex do all of the grunt work. And I get to come in and bring the gospel and talk about how good Jesus is, which is like my favorite part of every single sermon. So I'm really excited that I let somebody else do all the work and I just get the good part. It's like I get to eat dessert only today. So why does it matter then? Why does it matter what we tell ourselves? Why does it matter what we tell others? So we call this sermon collectively, it's a long title today, A Complicated Relationship with Truth. Because it seems like what David has, it seems like David's got a complicated relationship with truth. So why does it matter then? What we tell ourselves, as we saw with what Heath talked about, what David talks to himself. When he talks to himself, what he says are things about his situation, and are not, more importantly, not things about who God is and what God might do or what God could do. So he's not resting in God's ability. He's resting in his own common sense. And then what he tells Achish, the king of Philistia, or in Gath, the city in Philistia, he tells him, you know, I'm doing this when he's really doing the other thing over here. So why does that matter? Well, if you look at verse 12 in chapter 27, what it says is that Achish trusted David. Achish trusted David. Okay, so why does it matter what we tell others? Why does it matter what we tell ourselves? It's because ideas have consequences. So if there's a title for the third point, it's that ideas have consequences. The consequence of what David tells himself, the consequence of what David tells Achish, is that Achish now trusts David, and he says, he basically believes him. He's made himself a stench to his people, Israel, and so he's always going to be my servant. So in chapter 28, when you come to these first two verses, what you see is there's now a war building between Israel and Philistia. And based on all of the information that Achish has about David, he comes to David and he's like, all right, put your money where your mouth is. This is what he says. In chapter 1 of 28, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. So what David was only acting like he was doing, he is now about to have to do because of the lies that he's believed as he's told himself and the lies that he's told that Achish has believed. So David is kind of in a pickle right now. Because he's either going to fight against Israel, but give up his throne for fighting against Israel by alienating himself from all of his people. So he's either going to fight and follow through and continue this cover that he's been under, and he's going to lose his kingdom, or he's going to be unmasked now and be put to death by this king. And so the thing that he feared from Saul is going to come true for Achish because he lied to him. And he's been basically using this guy. Some of the commentaries kind of point out that like the Philistines were very good at that. They had maybe some more resources and they were a little more effective at what they did than Israel was. So whereas Saul is like butting up against all these issues, finding and capturing and killing David, like if he's found out by Achish, Achish has far more resources, a far longer reach. And that's not to say that like God could not protect him from that. In fact, what you're going to see two chapters from now is that he's going to. But the idea here is David has one poor option and maybe a worse one because of his own doing. He's placed himself in this situation. His ideas have consequences. David's circumstance in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, where he's really having, like Achish calls his bluff, he's really having to put his money where his mouth is. It's a product of bad ideas. It's a consequence of bad ideas. So in general, bad ideas have bad consequences. And in general, good ideas have good consequences. So think through what's happened. He told himself these partial truths, and that led him to run to the king for security, this other king for security. And then he told others that he was doing one thing when he was doing another. So that led them to believe that he was a Philistine for life, a PFL, a Philistine for life. And so what's happened is he's cornered himself. He's cornered. When you preach untruths, half-truths, or even only partial truths to yourself, or when you believe wholesale lies about yourself, the world, and others, those are bad ideas. It's bad ideas to believe something that is a lie or to say something to yourself that is a lie. When you speak falsehood to others, it's also a bad idea, and it will have consequences. I want to give this maybe a potential application for this. And so this would be tailored to me, but maybe as you hear this, you can tailor this to yourself. Let's trace this line of reasoning. Let's say that I tell myself, I'm the pastor of this church. I really need to look spiritual. I know I'm not. Like, I don't ever pray. I don't ever read my Bible. But I need to look the part. I've got to look spiritual. That's a lie that I tell myself. First of all, the lie is not that I need to be spiritual, but I need to look like it. So I tell myself, I need to look spiritual. I need to look like I have a good, close, mature relationship with God and growing relationship with God. And then what I do is I set out to misrepresent myself to every person in the church as more spiritual than I really am. I'm sure that none of you have ever done that before. There's like a big boom in this mic. I don't know if you've noticed that either. But I'm sure that no one has ever misrepresented themselves to other people to make themselves seem more funny or mature or spiritual or intelligent than you really are. So what's the product of this? Well, the pressure is going to grow to look more and more spiritual and appear to be growing in the Lord. So what I'll do is I will stuff all of my sins and weaknesses deep down, and I'm going to highlight my virtues and my strengths and my abilities, and people are going to praise me for that. And they're going to talk about me, and I'm going to like that. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to stuff those weaknesses down even further. All the while, they're growing within me, and they're bubbling up, and they're coming out in certain ways. But I'm hiding all of my sins and all of my weaknesses. I refuse to be authentic, and I continue to highlight my strengths and abilities. And so the result of that, one of two things is going to happen. There may be others, but the two that I can think of, either I'm going to become exceedingly sinful to a point where I'm going to get found out for doing something, and it's going to destroy people's faith when they find out the truth, which they will. In God's mercy, a lot of times he does not let us walk in secret sin for a very long time. So either I'm going to become exceedingly sinful as that sin that I'm not confessing but rather stuffing down and keeping to myself grows and festers and stinks. So when people find out what a terrible sinner I am, when I commit some egregious sin that seems to come out of nowhere, it's going to wreck the church. Or maybe even worse, as the leader of the church, I'm going to make a whole church full of plastic, fake people. Disciples of that same school of thought, that the Christian life is really more about looking mature and spiritual than it is about being with the Lord and being in his presence. Either one of those are going to be destructive to the church. And so the point here is that ideas have consequences. David's ideas have had this negative consequence that's placed him in a pickle. And we don't really get a whole lot of resolution to what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Kind of leaves us right there. And it picks up with Saul looking for guidance in all the wrong places. And so if you want to find out what happens to David as he's like hanging in midair here, you have to come back in 2 weeks to find out. In light, though, of today's text, as I think about some of the things that we've said and some of the things that I think this text is drawing out for us, what I'm about to say almost seems inadequate. You think about David lying to himself and believing lies. You think about David speaking lies and then butchering people to keep his own front going. I mean, you talk about needing to keep someone believing that you're doing one thing while sin is growing and festering in you. David is literally wiping out image bearers of God so that he can keep this ruse going before this king. That is sin that is festering up in him. So what I'm about to say in light of all of that is almost inadequate and ironic. But David's not perfect. David's not perfect. Karl Gutbrod, I guess he's German, I don't really know. He's a commentator, and he says that the text will not allow us to view Saul, the king, with only contempt and save nothing but admiration for David. The text resists every attempt to make David the mirror of all virtue. David's human. He's a human being. And this, it's almost like the author, in putting this narrative together the way that he does, it's almost like he wants to invite you to go, what? That is not the David I know. What is wrong with this guy? How, after all he's seen, all he's experienced of the Lord, how does it get to this point? And he's like, peace, I'm out. I'm going to do my own thing. Like, what is going on? It's like the author is inviting you to scratch your head at the character of David in 27. David is one of the best human beings ever to live. I'm talking like, if there were rankings, which there aren't, but if there were, he's top 10. He is top 10 of the billions of human beings that have ever walked the face of the earth. And he is the king of Israel to which all others were compared. And I've said that a bunch. And in case you're wondering, like, is he just saying that? Or is that like, no, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 3, this king named Amaziah takes David's throne. And it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. So all throughout the Kings, you've either got this person did evil in the sight of the Lord, unlike David, or this person was did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not quite as good as David. I'm telling you, in Kings and Chronicles, all of the kings of Israel and Judah were compared to David. He is the prototypical king of Israel. David gets almost completely favorable airtime, a ton of it, a ton of almost completely favorable airtime in the Bible. This is the man that wrote, now you want to hear some irony, this is the man that wrote Psalm 23, which says this in verses 4 and 5, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so David, who wrote that, is running from an enemy. God, you can prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Oh no, my enemy's about to get me. I better get out of here. It's the same man. So here's what I think is at least one of the author's points in 1 Samuel 27 and 28. If David is one of the best of us, and which he is, the Bible's clear about that. If David is one of the best of us, what hope do we have? Like, if David is one of the best of us, and I watch him do this, what hope do I have? Because my morality doesn't even sniff David's. My faith and trust in the Lord is nowhere close to the man that I see presented in Scripture. And then I get somewhere like this, and I'm like, and he was bad. Like, what if he's the best of humanity, what hope does humanity have? And I think that's the point. I really believe that's one of the points here. David doesn't cut it. We need someone better than David. Humanity by itself cannot produce even one righteous person who pleases God. Salvation, then, if salvation is to come from God, it must come from outside of humanity in. It has to. It cannot come from only within humanity. We can't produce that. Because David's one of the best of us. It's got to come from outside in, but it has to be one of us. Like, we don't just need someone like David to show us how to be good. We need someone to stand in for us and be good for us in our place. We need someone to be righteous instead of us, because we're not it. And I really believe if David were here today, I'd probably preach this a little bit different if David were sitting right here on the front row. But if he were here today and he heard me say that, I really believe that he would raise his hands, own up to this and say, "Praise God, I'm not the one Scripture is ultimately about. I'm just one who imperfectly, to degrees of perfection, points the way to the one who the Scripture is about." In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes almost the same point. I'm going to read chapter 15, verses 3 through 10 for you. And then I want to use that in making the point that I'm trying to make. Because, I mean, Paul is also one of the best of us. Like, one of the best examples of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus. Here's what he says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 3 through 10. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And so here's this point that I'm making here about Paul. He says this about himself. "He appeared to me." Jesus himself appeared to me, saved me, and turned my life around and made me a follower of his. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I love this verse, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So Paul, looking back at his life as he's writing this, says, and he would not say, "Yeah, I'm one of the best Christians that's ever lived," but we would look back at that and go, this guy wrote half the New Testament. Like, he was a model believer of what it means to follow Jesus. And he is saying, "I am unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. Like, my past should have disqualified me from doing what I'm doing now, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, what we could not do, God has done. And it is only by his grace that any of you are what you are right now. If David's one of the best of us, what hope does humanity have? Well, we have a lot of hope because it's not about us. It's about Jesus and what he did in living a perfect life in our place that we could never live, and dying a death as our substitute and being sacrificed and sacrificing himself, not for sins that he committed, but that we committed. We have a lot of hope because of that, because he's alive now. God raised him from the dead. That's the witness that he gives in these first few verses. Died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, buried on the third day, and raised in accordance with the Scripture on the third day. God provides a salvation that we did not earn by giving Jesus what we deserve and giving us what we don't deserve. And what's true for Paul is also true for David, and what's true for David is also true for you. By sheer grace, David is who he is and will be who he will be as the king. It's not by his own merit. It's not his own doing. It's God's grace working within him. And so I want to land in this where we began this morning. I'm going to turn back to Ephesians and just read this again. Thinking about this idea that ideas do have consequences, and that we need to be people of the truth. So if all of that I've said about Jesus is true, then here's what it means for us. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 25. So he said, we put off this old self and we put on the new self that's being renewed, or that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so, in a very real sense, as believers in Jesus, we owe one another the truth. You owe yourself the truth about who God is, about your circumstances, and about your own life. So let's be people of the truth. Let's speak the truth in what we say to ourselves and what we say to others. And let's trust God that those consequences of us speaking the truth, putting away all falsehood and speaking the truth and speaking of what's good and what's right and beautiful and true, let's trust God that out of those, out of his ideas, are going to come good and God-honoring consequences. So let's be people of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness of your word that teaches us of who you are. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself in Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the truth, that we would trust the message of reconciliation through Jesus alone that you've committed to us. And God, I pray that you would grow us up in every way into our salvation. Thank you that David is not our hope, that Jesus is our hope, and may we trust in him, our great King, our good and mighty King, our servant King. We love you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as you know, it's our custom here at the gathering place to respond to God's word, to our worship in the word of partaking in the Lord's Supper. you probably ask yourself, why do we do that every week? Or if you've talked to other friends, other believers that talk about the Lord's Supper and their church, and or if you grew up, I know I didn't grow up doing this every day or every Sunday. And then when you tell people, oh, we do that every Sunday, they probably look at you pretty weird. I know that's been my case and experience. But one of the reasons that we do that every week is a time, as we've had just before this, of repentance, of personal reflection. And everything that we do on Sunday mornings is meant to be something that is done daily. So we're to worship daily, we're to read the Word daily, as we've learned, and we're going to continue to learn about speaking the truth to ourselves and to others. This is an expression, it's a way that we do that. And so I hope for you this morning, it's not something that is just a custom, something that we just do because it's what we do, but as a reminder, that's something that we should do daily, to come together, to look, to repent of our sins, and to look forward to the coming of Christ. So if you have repented and believed in Jesus, that this table is open for you. It's a time to remind ourselves that we are sinners who recognize our need for a Savior and forsake our ways. And so if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, please don't come up. We say it each week, but it'll be a disobedience with God's word, and it won't go well with you. If you do, there are going to be several folks up to the front. Take Jesus instead today. And as we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So whether you need prayer, Jesus, encouragement, the table is open.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Darkness anew every morn. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Sins, they are many, his mercy is more. They're stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Father, we thank you that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Thank you for your mercy in that you withheld from us what we rightly deserved. And thank you for your grace in that you actively gave us what we don't deserve. You lavished riches of kindness upon us, so that we have received from Christ grace upon grace upon grace. Thank you, God. Help us to labor for your truth in light of who you are and what you have done in redeeming rebels like us. You are good. And we love you, and we pray these things in the matchless name of your Son. And we give him our reverence and our worship and our awe and our love and our loyalty. God, we give him our lives as Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Y'all be seated for just a second. Y'all stand and I will dismiss us. I'm going to read Psalm 86, verse 11. I'm going to read it once and then I'm going to make it corporate for a prayer for us. It says this: Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so if I'm going to make that corporate, what we would say is, God, we pray that you would teach us your way, Lord, that we together and individually might walk in your truth. And we ask, God, that you would unite our fragmented, divided hearts, unite them in order that we might fear your name and be pure in heart, with our one desire being to glorify you. So send us out from here. Let us